Ready. It's very strange doing the pastor's class after the worship service, but maybe it won't be too strange for all of us. At least I'm on the ground level here, so that feels more normal than before. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray that you continue to grant us grace as we get used to our new surroundings, and we desire to know you better and love you more and become more like you. We pray that you would bless our discussion as we look again at these difficult and yet very important topics of how best to understand your sovereignty over all things and how to respond to it in a way that truly glorifies you and results in us loving people more and more. We thank you so much that you are a great and awesome God, and Father, Lord and Savior, teacher and guide, protector and provider, our life and our strength, our help and our happiness, indeed our joy and our peace. And we pray that we would think of you rightly and speak of you rightly and represent you rightly to others as well. So please bless our time together this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, we want to continue talking about the question that we asked last week, which is God the author of sin? We're going to have to figure out how best to make up our PowerPoint so that you can see them in the latter part of the afternoon. But the question is being raised because we were talking about the issue of human responsibility. If God is truly sovereign over everything, then can people truly be responsible for what they do? And one of the questions that is raised is the issue of what do we do with the issue of evil and sin and God's relationship to it. So last week we talked about the guy who walked into the theater in Colorado and killed 12 people and wounded 70 other people. He's on trial right now, I believe. And you look at something like that and you think, well, what was God's relationship to that? You know, people ask the question various ways. Where was God on 9/11? You know, with terrorists flying planes into these buildings, and where was he on that night when James Holmes walked into that theater? What is God's relationship to these horrific acts of evil? What's God's relationship to everyday acts of evil? You know, just harsh words or unkind actions or whatever they may be. What are we to think about God's relationship to them? And if we go back to the place where you could say the doctrines of grace were initially formulated, which is the Synod of Dort back in the 1600s in the Netherlands, as they wrestled with the Arminian perspective on things and came up with a reform response, they said in their canons of Dort, as they're called, The cause or blame for this unbelief, meaning unbelief in Christ, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. And so the historic Reformed position is that God is not the author of sin, that sin does not originate with God. Calvin himself said, "For the proper and genuine cause of sin is not God's hidden counsel, but the evident will of man." So he said, sin, or man sins, it's because of man. It's not because of some hidden counsel of God. So that God is not the originator, the approver, the author of sin in any way that implicates him or says he's the sinner or he's the one to blame for what happens. The reason why this whole discussion is important is because of what we see early on in Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 1, Job is obviously the classic book on suffering in the Old Testament. You could argue that the classic book on suffering in the New Testament is 1 Peter, which we've been through. But Job is a book all about suffering. And it's about the fact that God is very much involved in the evil and the suffering that's going on in Job's life, and yet he's not to be blamed, or he's not to be seen as somehow less holy or less honorable or less worthy of our worship because of whatever relationship he has to the evil that took place in Job's life. Which, what was that? Well, it had to do with his losing all of his possessions, his children being killed, and then ultimately him being afflicted with some kind of disease and boils from head to toe. But if you would, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And in Job 1, verse 6 through 12, it says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So from Satan's perspective, this whole issue is about what? Trying to make Job curse God. God points out Job and says, "He's the best man on the planet. He honors me. He loves me." And Satan says, "Well, the only reason he does that is because, you know, he's also the richest man in the land. So, you know, if he's the Donald Trump of that time and era, why wouldn't he worship you as long as you're giving him all this money and possessions and he's just living the high life, you know, living the dream. So why shouldn't he worship you?" And he goes on to say that God says, "Okay, you can touch what he has, but don't touch him." And from God's perspective, it's in a sense a test, obviously. But for Satan, it's about temptation. It's about tempting Job to curse God. That's what Satan loves for people to do, is to experience something that they don't think they ought to be experiencing, and to curse God for it. And so he afflicts Job, but Job doesn't curse God. And so it goes on to say that Satan appears before God again in chapter 2, and they go through the whole spiel again, and God says, "You know, you incited me against Job, but he still maintains his integrity." And Satan says, well, verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So there you've got Job's own wife saying the very thing that Satan wants to see happen in Job's life. "You know, Job, look at you. You've lost all your children. You've lost all your possessions. You're covered with boils from head to toe. You're miserable. You're a miserable, wretched man. And who did this to you? God, the God you worship. Curse God and die." She's obviously speaking as Satan would speak. It reminds me of Jesus turning to Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because that's exactly what she was doing to Job at that point. And he responds in verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" So Job, again, reiterates the fact that he knows God is sovereign over what's happening. He does not try to say that, well, God didn't know what was going on, or God couldn't prevent what was going on. He acknowledges that in some sense, God is a part of the picture. You can't just remove God from the picture as if he wasn't around. And yet he doesn't come to the same conclusion that his wife comes to, which is that God is worthy of being cursed rather than being praised. And that's the issue is, when we go through things like Job went through, or go through things like the families of the people in that movie theater in Colorado go through, or people that lost people on 9/11, or whatever it may be, how do we fight with the truth of Scripture to respond like Job rather than to respond like Job's wife and want to curse God rather than praise God, thank God, trust God, hope in God, look to God in those situations? Any other thoughts? I mean, we kind of ended last time, and this is where I want to begin this time, and I want to share some things with you about how I would say we can address that have been helpful for me. But over this last week, has there been anything else that's come to mind for you that you would say, this is really helpful for me when I think about this whole topic? Okay, Carrie, if we have a microphone we can pass around. Thank you, David.
I actually have a question.
Okay.
So Job's wife told him to curse God and die. And asked him, you know, why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Do we know, like, where her faith was before this happened?
No, that's the only mention that we have in the book of his wife, so I don't know.
Interesting.
That is very interesting. Yeah, so we don't know if she's coming from a position of a struggling believer at that point, or whether she wasn't a believer, as Job was. Bible doesn't really tell us. Kind of interesting to think about. Okay. Anyone else have anything that you would say has been very helpful to you in thinking about this whole issue that maybe wasn't shared last time? Okay. Mr. Jim?
Well, if things are going bad for one person, you got to be going good for the others. So the other person should be thanking God. And the person that was involved in it, he has to wait till next time.
Okay, it happens a lot of times. That one thing that's a good thing for one person can be a bad thing for someone else. And so, yeah, there's different responses to the same situation depending on what end of the stick you're on, I guess. So, okay. Well, let me just highlight for you some things, and I don't know if you'll be able to see this as well as I would hope. But when we think about the whole issue of, is God the author of sin, there's some things that are in Scripture that are very helpful. And probably the most helpful place to start is at the place that God starts with Job. If you turn to Job 38, you can read from 38 on through 42 how God talks to Job. Because God does come to Job and addresses Job in light of the struggles that Job has. Job initially does not accuse God of any unseemliness, the Bible says, and yet after that point, at some point, he begins questioning whether or not God is really doing him right, whether or not God is treating him right. He doesn't understand why he's experiencing what he's experiencing, and he wrestles with that, and he finds fault with God, at least to some degree. But the way it starts out is, when God first comes to Job in Job 38, he says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" So basically what God is doing is he's coming to Job and he's saying, "You are finding fault with me based on what you've experienced when you don't have all the information. Your judgment of me and finding fault with me is not based on reality because you only see a little bit of the picture. It's kind of like looking through a keyhole and you can't see most of the room. You can only see a little portion of the room and you come to a conclusion about what the whole room looks like. based on just a little portion of it. And God says that's the way it is with us, that we have a little bit of knowledge, we have a keyhole worth of knowledge, and yet we have an infinite universe, at least as infinite as God is, and we think that we can judge what happens in our lives based on what information we have. And yet that's exactly where God starts with Job. Remember that you don't have all the information. That it's not as easy as this, draw a line, add it all up, something's wrong with God. It's not that simple because you don't have everything to add up in order to come to that conclusion. So I think one of the first things we have to say is there are things beyond our understanding and knowledge. And that's what happens with Job, is that God brings him to a place of realizing, wow, I don't know everything. If you look at chapter 42, the end of it, Job's response after God basically asked him all these questions about, do you know this? Do you understand this? Were you here when this happened? Can you tell me, what to do here? Or can you do this? He basically argues that if you don't understand these things in your world, how can you understand what happens in heaven? It's very much like what Jesus says to Nicodemus. If you don't understand earthly things, how can you understand heavenly things? And so it's a way of God telling Job, don't be too quick to jump to the conclusion that there must be something wrong with what I'm doing. So in Job 42, verse 1, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's repeating God's question. Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. He's quoting God again. Then he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. That phrase there, in verse 3, where he says, therefore, I have declared things which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. The very things that he would have said up until that point were things that indicted God and convicted God of being wrong. He now acknowledges them to be things that he doesn't understand, but he believes that they are things wonderful. Wonderful things. Things that you can't understand. That God is up to things that are truly wonderful, even through the most difficult, painful, evil circumstances. And the classic illustration of that is the cross. And so, the faith that we're actually called to is not a faith that accuses God of wrongdoing, but a faith that says God is up to wonderful things through the most horrible things that take place. Now, there's much more to say about that, but it is something that's very important to think about. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. Well, let me just add a little bit more, to the table. When we get to this whole issue, it's really, really very important to realize that we can only go so far. Calvin was one who said, once you exhaust what the Bible says, shut your mouth. You know, you can talk as long as you want to talk, as long as you're saying what the Bible says, but once you really don't have any basis for saying anything else because God hasn't given you that information, then that's when you should stop talking. And God has only told us so much. But he's told us in 2 Timothy that all that we need for life and godliness, Scripture is sufficient for us. And so, God's Word declares that he is not the author, approver, or originator of sin. And that's what we mean by author. He doesn't approve of sin, and he doesn't originate sin. And so we looked at 1 John 1:5 last time. This is the message you have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. We use the illustration of Shakespeare and Macbeth. Macbeth kills Duncan in the story of Macbeth. And the question, who killed Duncan? Was it Shakespeare or was it Macbeth? And when I think about those analogies, I think they can be helpful in certain ways, but they're not satisfying. Because we realize that there's a limit to any analogy, whether we're talking about the potter and the clay. In Romans 9, Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. And he basically says, God, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay? Just like God has a right over every human life. Yes, but you can take that image to such a point that you deny other things that the Bible says. And so you can only take that image so far, that God can righteously, justly, and lovingly and wisely, without any darkness at all, in a sense, work in people's hearts and lives like a potter working with clay. But some would take that to mean, that means, you know, God creates evil in people's hearts, and He makes them the sinners that they are, and that He's ultimately responsible for it. And so you always have to be careful of these analogies, and it's the same way the issue of the picture of Shakespeare versus Macbeth. You know, who killed Duncan? Was it the character Macbeth in the story, or was it Shakespeare who wrote the story? And some would say there's really no difference between Shakespeare and Macbeth. They both killed Duncan, and they're both equally responsible. But that's not the way the Bible talks. And so we have to be careful of that, because the Bible makes it very, very clear. And I think John wants us to be very clear on the fact that no matter how tempted we are to find fault with God and to make God out to be the sinner, we should not go there, even though we wrestle with what that looks like. There are other scriptures that highlight that same thing. James chapter 1 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So there's many ways in which the Bible declares that God is not the actor who ought to be held responsible for sin and evil. Let me put up a couple more, and then we'll talk a little bit. The third thing is, God's Word declares that God is fully in charge of all actions, including the horribly evil ones. It's basically what Genesis 50:20 says, when Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." There's actually, in the book of Lamentations, which is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it says in chapter 3, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Which means, is there anything that happens apart from God being sovereign over it and in some sense commanding that it take place? The writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah, would say, no, God is very much in charge, even over the most horribly evil actions. And if you read about destruction of Jerusalem back then, it was an incredibly horrible thing that took place. Go on from there. God's Word declares that man is fully responsible for all his actions, including the horribly evil ones. Okay? That's the whole basis for judgment. That if there is a just judgment, that means people have to be really responsible for what they're doing. God isn't just up there, you know, manipulating people to do what He wants them to do and then judging them for it. In Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment, where it says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So they're judged according to their deeds, meaning that they're responsible. They're really responsible for what they did. And that is a just judgment. It wouldn't be a just judgment if people weren't fully responsible for the horrible things that take place. Let me just pause right there and see if there are any comments or any questions about that thus far in light of what we've said. Kind of goes back to the illustration of the cup of God's sovereignty is full and the cup of man's responsibility is full all the time. God is fully in charge and man is fully responsible all the time. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, Sean?
Interesting. If we're dead in our sins and trespasses, in which we all walked according to the course of this world, like Paul stresses in Ephesians, and we're born into sin when we're born, according to the Psalm, David, you know, and then if our hearts are dead, how could we be responsible for choosing life? That's the issue, kind of a question thing, that kind of like something it grappling with. And in Romans, it talks about God giving people over to the desires of their hearts for impurity, dishonoring their bodies, and doing all sorts of things. So God does turn people over to the desires of their wicked heart and let them even go beyond what we might think is normal to things.
Right. Yes. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I think that's the best way to talk about God's relationship to sin and evil is in light of Him giving people over. The issue of can a dead man be responsible for not believing or not obeying? Obviously, people have wrestled with that for centuries. How do you explain that? And the way that Calvin handled it and others have handled it is that it is a voluntary blindness. It is a voluntary deadness in the sense that we don't want to know the truth. We don't, what does it say in Romans 1? We suppress the truth. It's not that there's no truth there, but the truth is suppressed. We turn a blind eye. We don't want to respond to God. To be dead, in the context of Ephesians 2, is not to be dead physically or not being to be incapable of responding. The deadness is an unwillingness to respond. Like Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are unwilling to come to me. The can't is a won't. Why can't people come to God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? Because they won't come to God apart from the Holy Spirit. They love the darkness. It's not that they can't get up off the floor because they don't have any arms or legs. It's because they don't want to get up off the floor. They want to keep lying right where they are. And so Reformed theologians are arguing that it is a responsible deadness. It's a responsible blindness. It's a responsible deafness. People are deaf because they don't want to hear and they cover their ears, so to speak. They're blind because they don't want to see and they cover their eyes. They're unresponsive to God because they have no desire for God whatsoever. Daniel?
I was just thinking a good analogy that helps me think about it is when I go to bed, I'm usually one of the first ones to go to bed, so we have a hall light that's kept on. And my bed is in the right position to where if the door is open just enough, it's too bright and I can't fall asleep. And I want to fall asleep. So not really us being sinners. And before we God opens our eyes, it's like me when I'm trying to go to sleep. I don't want that door open. It's open just enough. So we're getting light to us, but we don't want it. But He opens it so much that it becomes apparent of how good He actually is. And it helps turn our hearts to Him.
Okay.
So that's something I kind of thought about, but it's more complicated than that. It's not perfect yeah. analogy, but
it's a good analogy, though. I mean, the Bible says in John 1 that Jesus is the light of the world, and the light came into the world and enlightens every man. But not every man wants that light. Many don't. They want to shut the door. They want to go to sleep. They want to stay asleep. And so, but it's very, very important to realize that when the Bible talks about people being dead and blind and deaf, that it's something that God holds people responsible for. And therefore, that's what we're wrestling with, is how can people who are in that state still be responsible? How can God still be in charge? And yet the Bible talks that way. And so that's why it's so important to try to think in light of what God actually says is true. Julie? Work our guys really well in this new facility, running all over.
I've recently been talking to a young lady at work who has chosen an alternate lifestyle, but she wants to talk about God. And she, in a way, she reminds me of people who just want to talk about God so they can bash God and Christians. But from talking to her, she's read the whole Bible, and she has really deep thoughts, and I can tell, in a way, she knows it's true. She knows the Bible's true. I think she knows the gospel's true, but she doesn't want... But how could that all be true if God made me this way to want these other things? And, I mean, so I'm seeing where somebody's... It's almost like she's not totally spiritual dead in a way, but she is because she's not God's. But you know what I mean? That's been an interesting relationship. And I just feel like a lot of people are like, okay, you can believe in God, that's fine, and I don't, so that's fine. She's not satisfied with that. I never bring it up. She always brings him up.
That's interesting. Who knows? God may be at work there in different ways, the fact that she's bringing things up. But yeah, there's it's interesting. Theologians will also talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that comes up short of regeneration. Some light is given. And they, like you say, they know certain things are true. Okay? Let me add some more to the discussion here. No, time is probably going to go by very quickly. Another thing to say is that God simply, but with a purpose and justly, gives sinners over to the evil that is already in their hearts, which is what Sean was just saying. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's a way in which the Bible talks about the fact that God, as an act of judgment, gives sinners over to their sin. And Martin Luther, when he was asked to explain God hardening Pharaoh's heart, basically spoke of it in these terms. He said he didn't have to create any fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. All he had to do was take his hands off of Pharaoh and just give him over to what was already there. Just let the weight of his own sinful heart drag him even lower in various ways. And so I think that is because of that scripture. Probably one of the best ways to understand God's relationship to sin and evil is that He's not creating evil. He's not the origin of evil. But He is giving people over to it. And that's similar to the illustration I shared last week that Jonathan Edwards uses. He talks about the sun. That cold and darkness do not emanate from the sun. Light and heat emanate from the sun. But if the sun drops behind, you know, the horizon, what happens? It gets dark and it gets cold. It's not because cold and darkness emanate from the sun, but cold and darkness become much more prevalent if the sun is lessened, so to speak, or changes its relationship to that particular area. And that's an imperfect analogy, but it is a way of trying to think about the fact that, yes, God is very much in charge of the evil that happens, but He is not originating the evil that happens. Okay? Let's add another thing here. It is God's heart to bless, which is very, very important. keep in mind, and to do good, and He has promised to bring good out of evil. There's a very interesting verse in Lamentations, again, which is about the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, "For He, speaking of God, does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Now, what does that mean? If you read in your notes, it probably says something like, He does not afflict from the heart, meaning that God does ordain evil, but it's not because He loves evil. It's not from His heart. It's not that He, you know, takes some sort of pleasure in evil, but He ordains it because He uses evil to bring about even greater good. And that's why we have Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so it's helpful to really believe, as the Bible says, that it's God's heart to bless and to do good and to bring good out of evil. And yet He sees fit to ordain some really horrible things, including the murder of His own Son in all of it. You also say God has not promised to explain or defend His actions. He never tells Job what happened behind the scenes with Satan. He never comes to Job and says, you know, this is a discussion I had with Satan, and this is what transpired as a result. He simply challenges him not to draw conclusions based on insufficient evidence or understanding. So God has not promised to explain or defend His actions, but He has promised to be with us and to give us grace for the evil we must endure. In 2 Corinthians 12 it says, "And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And so God does promise grace for whatever evil we must go through. But there's a fascinating verse in Isaiah 63 where it says, "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. In all their affliction He was afflicted." I think it's very, very wrong to think of God as a computer programmer, and He's just designing this game that has good and evil, and He designs the game, He's just watching on the screen and just enjoying all of it. Now, the Bible says there's, in some sense, He is afflicted with the very things He ordains that are evil and suffering and the afflictions of His own people. You have to think about that. Now, it's hard for us to understand what that means for a God who's perfect and holy and transcendent, but it means something, otherwise it wouldn't be in the Bible. If He was afflicted with their affliction, because of their afflictions, that says God is not a cold computer programmer, not a cold ordainer of the evil events, who is untouched or unmoved by those very things. I think that's what Jesus meant to communicate when He wept at Lazarus' tomb. I think that's what He meant to communicate when He wept over Jerusalem. He ordained Lazarus to die. He ordained the destruction of Jerusalem, but He still wept in those circumstances. Jim, did you have a comment? And get you a microphone quick here.
It's a person's fault. The people's fault. It says in James 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." So when they veer off this road of goodness, it's their problem. They cross it. And then it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any other." So He promises, like the destruction of Jerusalem, He'd been telling us for years what he was doing. They just kept going on their own way.
Right.
And you can't mess with God like that. I mean, you're right. Mm-hmm. He promises things, but you can't do it. And look out.
So, sure. Careful. No doubt. They're fully responsible for the judgment that came on them. And yet, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem.
14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
Yes. Right. And that's what we're arguing, is that every man is responsible for their own sin. The very sin that God, you could say, has ordained to take place, because He knows the end from the beginning. He's not surprised by anybody's sin. We're not open theists that believe that God doesn't know what His moral creatures are going to do next. And so God knows what's going to happen. He ordains it. And yet, still, Jesus came to show us the Father. If Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, He wept over Jerusalem. He did not do that just to say, well, this is what men ought to do. That's part of it, but He also meant to say, this is the heart of God in light of these things. And so when He calls on us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, He calls us to reflect His heart, because He rejoices with those who rejoice and He weeps with those who weep. Now, I'm not trying to make God out to be any less than He is. I know we can have sentimental ideas of God that do disservice to Him. But I think if we have the idea of God that that He is unmoved and unaffected by evil and suffering, and yet He calls us to be moved and affected by it, then we get back to the very problem that we talked about earlier, that we have a God who tells us to do things that He doesn't even do. And we're called to reflect a God that isn't even like that. And I think that's very, very problematic on a lot of different levels. Let me just add some more here. God has promised that the greatest evil we might experience here will be both necessary and momentary. I want you to think about that. God has promised that the greatest evil we might experience here will be both necessary and momentary light affliction compared to the glory to come through Christ. The necessary part is in 1 Peter 1:6. And this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. To me, those two words in there are huge. If necessary. Which means there's nothing, no trial that comes into our lives that isn't necessary. Otherwise, it would not come. So whatever evil, suffering, we experience and others experience, there is a necessity behind it. We may not know what the necessity is. We may not understand that. And God may not give us an explanation for it in this life. But Peter says very clearly that the trials we experience, which includes evil and suffering, have a necessity behind it. But the encouraging thing for us as believers is that it's also momentary. 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The sense in which God says, yes, I have ordained that evil take place, even in the lives of my children, but I guarantee that the reward for their faithfulness through all the evil they go through will cause them to believe, as Paul says, it was momentary and it was light compared to the glory that God had planned. And this was a man speaking who had been beaten with rods 5 times, had been stoned, they thought, to death, who had been shipwrecked and had suffered more than any of us physically, but suffered in many, many different ways. And so the Bible talks about the fact that God is not insensitive to the evil in the world, and He intends to bring about such good out of it that we will not question Him for eternity. We will rejoice for eternity over how he wisely, lovingly, justly, and wonderfully did things that we could not have imagined, even through the most horrific things that happened to people. The last thing, which I think is important to think about, is the cross of Christ. God has ordained that the greatest evil and suffering be experienced by himself. Some people might take issue with that, but I think if we think about what the Scripture actually says in so many ways, that this is really true. God has ordained that the greatest evil and suffering be experienced by himself in Christ and his cross. We wrestle with the fact that God has ordained evil for you and me. It's important to realize that God also ordained evil and suffering for himself in the person of his Son. In Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's all kinds of scriptures that kind of feed into what we're to think about the cross. Romans 5 talks about the fact that we're saved from the wrath of God through the cross. Why? Because he experienced the wrath of God. Can any of us imagine what the wrath of God, the fury of God really is like? Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. What is it like to be truly cursed by God? Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean to be forsaken? And then there's this verse in Isaiah that's very interesting to me. In Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance, speaking of the Messiah who would come, Jesus, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's the implication of that? It could simply be saying that he got the worst beating of any person in history. And that certainly appears to be part of what's being said. Could also be saying, even beyond that, that the suffering that he went through was more than any man. That his suffering was the greatest suffering of all. And so when we think about evil and suffering, sometimes we think that God is ordaining things that don't touch him. But they do. He's touched by the things that afflict us. And he was touched by the greatest evil and suffering of all through the death of Christ on the cross. Any questions or comments about that? Mike?
I want to make a comment about the if necessary verse. Some thinking, and it can be all of our thoughts at different times. This is if necessary in my case, because I'm slow learning by lesser means. I'd be hasty, I think, to come to that conclusion, because if he were to give us, based on our comprehension abilities and retention and moving forward what we just learned, we'd be all afflicted very greatly, probably continually, if it's based on how we respond or don't respond. So I think if necessary, we can misinterpret. If necessary might be, you'll be privileged. Not that I can go there, but in my mind, yes. Will I respond well to this because I can say this? No. Sometimes it's a privilege to be if necessary. We don't see it that way yet. Some people, they have a child, and it teaches them to love in ways they never would have done that. So in the big picture, it was necessary for my glory and more good for you, for the privilege of suffering in ways, oh, does it have to be this way, Father? So anyway, just if necessary, it can be interpreted different ways.
Yeah, it's very good. It reminds me of something in Job. In Job chapter 2, Satan and God are talking, and in verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him. And look at those last two words, without cause. Without cause. Sometimes we think, well, I wish I'd learned my lesson so I'd get out of all these troubles. I think that's sort of what you're touching on. Job's trials and the evil that he experienced wasn't because he kept failing the test, so to speak. God said it was without cause, meaning it wasn't a particular... don't know exactly how to put this right. God's always working on us to grow us. But there's a sense in which you might think, well, this must be because I did this last week or because I keep doing this. That doesn't appear to be the way God talks about Job's situation, even though he was dealing with some pride that Job had and some wrong thinking that Job had. Yet he says he experienced what he experienced without an obvious cause. And that's important because sometimes we wonder, okay, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to be afflicted with this? What's all this about? And the answer may be nothing. In the way we think of cause, what caused this. But as you were saying, God is up to good things through it. There are good purposes that God has in it to teach us and grow us, but it's not necessarily because we have this thing that we just won't repent of, and now God's taking us to task because we won't repent of it, that kind of thing, if that makes any sense. Barbara?
And it makes me think, I want to think less self-centeredly about why I'm going through what I'm going through. That it might not be all about me. It might be about somebody else, either watching or will be watching for I don't know, the greater good. I don't know. There could be something else outside of me.
Very good. I think that's very, very true. Julie? Right there. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was thinking the exact same thing, and just a few years ago, many years ago when I was a child, my best friend's dad committed suicide, and it was terrible. And I found out years later when I visited her mom, my mom had written her a letter years later that basically my mom and dad finally came to know the Lord for some reason because of his suicide. And they had been witnessing to my parents, so you'd think, okay, a Christian committing suicide would, like, push them the other way. But it's like my friend's dad, in a way, she went through terrible suffering losing her dad so my parents could know Christ. So, you know, you can't really explain it. It was all God working and ordaining.
One thing I look forward to on Judgment Day, because I think God, to glorify His name and to cause us to worship Him even more, is going to help us make some connections like that, to show us to some degree why He did the things that He did in history and just magnify His goodness and His glory in all of it. Josh?
Could the without cause in this passage refer to Satan and not God? Could it mean, and you incited me without reason to ruin him, instead of applying to God there?
I'm not sure I understand your question.
Could it mean, instead of that you incited me to ruin him without reason, could it mean you, without reason, Satan, incited me to ruin him?
I don't know if you could say, based on how the Hebrew reads, the connection according to the English is that excited me against him to ruin him. It's connected with ruin without cause. Whether or not it could be translated differently, I don't know. According to the New American Standard translators, they must have associated it with the ruin in that case. So. Okay, Sharon.
I keep thinking that suffering, the path to glory, suffering is the path to glory. And I was thinking of the scripture that, I get stage fright every time I open my mouth, so I'm scared to raise my hand. But that's just part of me. I was thinking, this scripture here from 2 Corinthians, Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this world, which is Satan, it's little g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the Lord. Maybe I did that a little wrong. You see, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so it's difficult for believers if they're dead. I know this has been brought up a little bit ago, but unbelievers are dead to sin. They're not regenerated. So they're, you know, like I remember, you can kick a dead body, but they're not going to do anything. They're not going to say ouch or anything. So how do they come to know the Lord? And then I thought of verse 6 in 2 Corinthians where it says, I've been trying to memorize this one. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I've come to understand that the light that he shines in our heart is like a beam of light that reveals himself to us. And so the glory of Christ that we see is the gospel. The glory of Christ that we see is that he's the Messiah. And I don't know, there was another scripture that probably referred more to what everyone's been talking about, but it slipped my mind, of course. The enemy of this world, the God of this world, doesn't want me to remember it, but I'll remember it one of these times. Anyway, maybe it'll come back to me in a minute.
Sure. There's no doubt that we are blind apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see. And yet, we're responsible for that. You know, nobody on Judgment Day is going to be able to say, well, God, I was blind, so how can you hold me responsible for seeing? Or I was deaf, so how can you hold me responsible for hearing? Or I was dead, so how can you hold me responsible for living the way I should live? The Bible says God holds people responsible for that. And I'll just close with this. The last two things that we were going to talk about, I know we're out of time. The truth is, if we are saved, God is responsible. If we are not saved, we are responsible. Maybe we'll talk some more about that next time. But in so many ways, the Bible communicates that our salvation, God gets all the glory for it. Our condemnation, we get all the blame for it. That's hard to put together, but that's really how the Bible talks. And then finally, as people have said in different ways, condemnation or damnation is a result of justice, not arbitrary predestination, which means, like it says in Romans, that people are judged because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart through a righteous judgment of God. It's not simply because of an arbitrary decision by God. And maybe we'll have some more time to talk about that next week as we begin also talking about the love of God. But all that is to say that we have this very difficult topic of how can God be fully in charge and how can we be fully responsible? But it comes down to what I shared that Mr. Spurgeon said. Maybe this is the last thing. Yeah. He said, the system of truth is not one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. And so Spurgeon would argue, if we want to really think rightly about God and the gospel, then we have to hold both of those cups as being full. God is fully in charge and is fully responsible. And I preach and teach and speak and live as if those things are both true. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together today. We pray that you would just deepen our understanding of what your word does tell us. Help us to be willing to rest with the mystery of what your word doesn't tell us. Help us to be able to rest with the reality that we can't fully comprehend how all these things fit together, and yet we know they come together very clearly in your mind. There is no contradiction. There is no conflict, though we aren't fully able to understand how it all works together. But please help us, for the sake of your glory and the good of our own souls and the good of others, to hold tenaciously to your sovereignty over every action, even the most horrible actions, and to hold tenaciously to the truth that people are responsible, fully responsible, for those very same actions. And we just pray that you help us see what that should mean in terms of trusting you and loving people in light of those truths. Father, thank you for our time together today, and we just commit these things to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.